Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 9, I guess I'll read to about verse 12 here. Ecclesiastes 9, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. The time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them." Ecclesiastes is a very difficult book. I hope to God that I can just expound a little bit on these verses, maybe the opening verses of this book, faithfully. The overriding theme in the book of Ecclesiastes is God looks at and speaks of all the vain pursuits of man in this life, all the things that we covet, all the good things he's given us in this life. And he concludes over and over that it's all vanity. If you turn to the next page there, he sums up everything in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 12. He says in verse 13 of chapter 12, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." That word matter there is a Hebrew word, dabar. It's often translated word or thing. And it's actually speaking of God's word to us. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." You could say this is the bottom line of the Bible, that there will be a judgment. Let's just get back to the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes and just look at it a little bit, and then we'll speak about a few of these verses in chapter 9. the book starts out, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And certainly we're to see Christ in this. That word preacher actually has to do with one that assembles, and it's God that is assembling his people and gathering them together. But preaching is used in the New Testament, especially to speak of bringing the gospel. But he says in verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. And certainly that can't be speaking of this earth. It's got to be speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, God's kingdom, because we know that this earth is going to be burned with fire. He goes on to speak about how everything happens in circuits. He speaks about the wind going toward the south and turning about unto the north. It whirls about continually and then returneth again according to his circuits. He says in verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Starting here in verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. He says in verse 17, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. He says in verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. And I believe that's a messianic verse. I believe that's really speaking of the suffering of Christ, but we won't get into that now. In chapter 2, he begins, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Laughter, he's going to try that. He says, therefore, joy, pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? He's examining all the things of this life and coming to the conclusion over and over again that it's all vanity, chasing after the wind. He says in verse 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits, and so forth. Verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. And then again in verse 11, he says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. In verse 13, he says, then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. And verse 14 says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. We just read that, didn't we? Twice in chapter 9. What is that one event? Well, we could say it's physical death. All mankind faces physical death. But I believe we have to say that it's Judgment Day, more so than that physical death. All men are going to be judged, as we read in the very last couple of verses in chapter 12. If you just look at a couple of verses here in chapter 3, it begins to talk about time, and this book also talks about time. In chapter 3. In verse 16, he says, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And this is speaking of the church, the place of righteousness and judgment, where there should be righteousness and judgment, that God's people were given the law of God and the Bible above all the other peoples of the earth, and yet there's wickedness there. So he says in verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Everything that happens in this life is according to God's plan. There's a time, there's a purpose, and a time for every purpose under the heavens. We read that in the beginning of chapter 3. This is a well-known passage here. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, etc. And it goes on for several verses in this vein, speaking of the mercy of God and of His judgment. All these verses are contrasts of the mercy and the judgment of God. In verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth the beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. This is the fate of all mankind, that we return to the dust. We don't have any preeminence above an animal unless God has saved us. He says in verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? But we have no preeminence above a beast. And this is the fate of all the unsaved. Their spirit goes downward, and they go into the dust, and there's nothing left of them forever. Just a little bit about, let me look at chapter 5 here. Chapter 5 starts out, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. He's talking about our mouths, what comes out of our mouths, and he's actually referring to the foolishness that we speak as the sacrifice of fools. This isn't speaking necessarily about going into a church or house of God. It's any time we go into the presence of God or approach Him in our thoughts or in our fellowship. But he says in verse 2, and he spends some time on this principle, he says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. The dream there is actually speaking of the revelation of God and salvation. It comes through the multitude of business. I won't break that down now, but that's what it's speaking of. But he says a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. And there are other verses in the Bible that speak about what we do and how we sin with our mouth. In verse 4 he says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? In Psalm, you don't have to turn there. In Psalm 141, we read, I better read that. keep a watch over the doors of my lips or something like that. Psalm 141. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Psalm 141 verse 3 says, set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips, that we might not sin with our mouths. In Psalm 39, I believe there's another another verse, a similar verse. Didn't write it down. Psalm 39. Yeah, verse 1. Psalm 39, verse 1 says, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. And this is messianic also. He goes on to say, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. But this should be in the characteristic of a true believer, that he grows and matures, and as he grows in knowledge, there's less and less foolishness coming from his mouth. We read in the epistles, let us put away all foolish talk and jesting. And there are other verses like that. But let's go to chapter 9 now and just look at a couple of these verses. Chapter 9 starts out, for all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth, either love or hatred, by all that is before them. He's considering now. He's considering all this. That word consider, it actually says literally that he set his heart to declare all this. And the word declare, the sense of that is digging or boring deep to bring out truth. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Again, the recurring theme in the book of Ecclesiastes, that everything is by the will of God, and nothing happens without his knowledge, or nothing happens that isn't in his plan. But he says, no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. And that's actually speaking of the love or the hatred of God. That word before... do I have a reference for that? What it means is we can't look at someone and say because he's particularly blessed in this life that's a saved man, and we can't say that someone that suffers misfortune all their lives is under the wrath of God. Everything is by the will of God. Look back there in chapter 8. In verse 14, chapter 8, verse 14 says, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men, that's a saved person, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And he says it back in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. He says, all things, this is Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. So we don't judge by what we see going on out there, or circumstances in the life of an individual. It's all in the hands and by the will of God. We read in verse 2, all things come alike to all. He's continuing with that same thought. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. Again, it's that one event. I believe in the first instance we think of physical death, but it has to be the judgment ultimately that's spoken of in the end of this book. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not, the saved and the unsaved. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. Someone that those that swear abuse, they curse, they abuse the oath. And the other one, the saved man, fears an oath. But in verse 3, we read, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. It's not, we don't like to hear that. It's certainly not flattering to man that madness is in their heart. What God is saying here is that all mankind are insane unless they break down and acknowledge that there is a God, that there is a creator God of the universe, and we're all accountable to Him. He uses this word several times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Go back to chapter 1 again. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 17, he says, "And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit." And again, that next verse I already read, it says, "For much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." Again, I believe that this is speaking of Christ. He gave his heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. When he identified with man in their unregenerate state, as he took the sins of all the elect on him when he suffered before the foundations of the world. In chapter 2, he repeats it in chapter 2, verse 12. "And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath already been done already? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness." In chapter 7, he says in verse 25, chapter 7, verse 25, "I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her." That woman represents a false gospel there. But in chapter 10, in verse 12, we read, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious." And certainly the wise man is associated with all the true believers. Ultimately, Christ is the wise man. Verse 12 again. "The words of a wise man's house are great. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness." You don't have to turn there, but in Mark, when Christ healed that demoniac, we read that he was clothed and in his right mind, a picture of salvation. Or in 2 Timothy 1:7, 2 Timothy 1:7, we read, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So God speaks of all mankind as being mad if they refuse to acknowledge that there is a God. No matter what their intellect is, or no matter what they've done in this life, they're mad. They're mad if they refuse to knuckle under or to worship God. All right, back here again in Ecclesiastes 9. Again, that principle that there's simply death at the end of their life in verse 3. The second part of that verse says, "Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead." Verse 4 says, "For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion." That word "joined" there, "for to him that is joined to all the living there is hope," that word is used a lot in the Bible. It's the word "chosen." It's speaking of being elect. Him that is joined to all the living, all those that have eternal life. Psalm 65, verse 4. Here's one you've all heard before. Psalm 65, verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. And that's the way it works. It's entirely by the choosing of God and entirely by his work, salvation. But we read here in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 9, to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. The Bible doesn't say anything good about dogs. They're about the lowest of the low on the scale with animals. Maybe a pig's down there too. But a dog with life is better than a dead lion. That regal animal that's depicted in the Bible as an animal with strength. And we know that Christ is a lion of Judah. But here, a dog with life, a living dog, is better than a dead lion. There's still the chance for him that he might be saved. He goes on to expound on that. He says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. At least in the intellect, in the mind of a living person, he knows that one day he's going to die. And the possibility of salvation is there, and God has put the evidence of His being in the creation. We're without excuse. We should see by the very creation that there is a God, and that we're accountable to. But let me go on with this thought. He says again in verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything; neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And look at verse 6. Here we see annihilation in this verse. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. There's not going to be a place where unsaved man is going to suffer forever, where he's going to continue to blaspheme God. His hatred and his envy is simply going to perish at the end of his life. The word reward in verse 5, the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward. The reward is actually salvation. But once man physically dies, that's it. There's no more possibility of salvation. Look at Genesis 15:1. This is where one of the places in Genesis 15 where God appeared to Abraham. In Genesis 15, verse 1, we read, after these things the word of Jehovah came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That's the same word. The reward of all true believers is eternal life, and God ultimately is their reward. Look at Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, verse 18, says, the wicked worketh a deceitful work. This is Proverbs 11:18. The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. Again, the reward of eternal life. Now in verse 7 we read, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. God only accepts the works of his people. But again, here's another recurring thought that we read in Ecclesiastes, that we're to enjoy all the good things that God has given us in this life. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. And again, man is blessed. Even unsaved man is blessed in all the things that he can enjoy in this life, this beautiful world that he can look at and ponder and enjoy. The riches that he gives to a lot of men, a good wife and children, prosperity, good health. We're to enjoy that in this life, but we're to acknowledge that it all came from God. Verse 7 says, let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. No ointment. If our garments are white, it's metaphorically, that's again speaking of salvation in Revelation 3:4, we read, speaking of the church of Sardis, he says, Revelation 3:4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Let your garments always be white, verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 9. And then he says, "And let thy head lack no ointment." That's the word oil. When God set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, gave the Israelites all those ceremonial laws, from then on the priests had to be anointed with oil. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person. If you look at Psalm 133, Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there Jehovah commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore." And that oil, when they anointed a priest or a king, again, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person. "Let thy head lack no ointment." And all true believers, again, are spoken of as kings and priests in the Bible, as if they'd been anointed with that oil. Here's what we're just speaking of in verse 9. He says, "Live joyfully with a wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun." And he goes on in verse 10. He says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." Once this life is over, that's it. For an unsaved person, there's nothing left. Eternal death. In verse 11, he says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill." And this principle is in the epistles, how that not many noble, not many mighty are saved. And there are other verses that talk about how when we're saved, it's entirely not by our strength. Again, let me read that. "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all." Again, that word chance, to use one other place, again, is speaking of the occurrences in this life that seem random, but they're all in the plan of God, and nothing happens without his knowledge. Turn back to 1 Kings 5. This is Hiram, the king of... this is Solomon speaking to Hiram about his father David. 1 Kings 5 verse 2 says, "And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house under the name of Jehovah his God for the wars which were about him on every side until Jehovah put them under the soles of his feet. But now Jehovah my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent." That's the same word that they translated chance there in Ecclesiastes 11, 9, verse 11. Time and chance, occurrent, happenstance, happens to all mankind in this life. But it's all under the will and the knowledge of God. Verse 12 goes on to speak again about judgment. It says, "For man also..." This is Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, verse 12. "For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them." All these warnings that are going out now by family radio people that understand and they see that Judgment Day has to begin on May the 21st. God has just given us too much information. It just comes from from different directions, the proofs. There are men working overtime to try to disprove it. One man's focusing on the date of Solomon's death, and another one's looking at the genealogies of the way it was revealed to Mr. Camping, how that calendar's in those genealogies. They're working overtime, and they can't do it. They can't do it. There's just too many proofs that this is going to happen. But it's going to come suddenly upon man. Look at Proverbs 16:4. Proverbs 16:4 says, "Jehovah hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." That word evil is the same word as we read in this verse here in Ecclesiastes 9:12. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. Again, with all the warnings that are going out, we still read in Matthew 24 that it's going to be for most of mankind, as in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, and a judgment just suddenly will come. In verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 9, we read, "This wisdom..." we'll end here. "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me." And then he goes on to give a little parable about a little city and few men within it. And this is, again, is speaking of Christ, how he delivered that little city. Many are called, but few are chosen. The body of believers is spoken of as a city. It's a little city. It was delivered by Christ. It was delivered by this poor man and his wisdom. 2 Corinthians, where do we read in 2 Corinthians? It says, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich." This poor man that delivered the city, verse 15 says, "Now there was found in it a poor wise man. He, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man." His words have been forgotten by most of the world, especially by those that he came to and blessed with his word and with other blessings and victory. But again, I just want to go back to this word suddenly and just leave you with this. Look at Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 25 says, Proverbs 3:25, "Be not afraid of sudden fear." Sudden fear is going to come suddenly. "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For Jehovah shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." That judgment is coming suddenly. God has shown us with many infallible proofs, as the man says, or as the Bible says, that he's coming in May of next year. Over and over, you'll hear the men that speak at these fellowships say, "Turn to God, cry out to God for His mercy, repent of your sins." Then again, we read in Amos, we read in Jonah, who can tell if the Lord will be gracious and saved? Why do we do this if salvation is entirely by the choosing of God, entirely by His work? It's because the Bible does it. The Bible does it. This is the way God presents it. And I lost my train of thought here. In Isaiah 40:45, we read, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." In Isaiah 55, it says, "Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way." Call ye upon him while it's still a day of salvation. In another place, he tells the Israelites, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. Again, this is why the men that speak in these fellowships continue to exhort people to call on God and to turn to Him as a warning of judgment, and as we continue to say that it's still a day of salvation in His mercy. Shall we pray?